time for anything anymore. She's going into such detail about the earthquake and storm. Well, it's very accurate and so forth. It describes a typical one, just to run down rapidly. But there's a point to all this, a point to showing all nature, all the earth. Everything is in tremendous uproar. And this is going to be followed by more uproar, and then suddenly comes the voice of the Lord in it. But first of all, we have to see that the earth is dependent on him. He's going to say, personally, I did all this myself. But first of all, it tells us at the beginning there arose a great storm and also a great and terrible tempest. It would appear that the storm developed into a hurricane. Well, here we read from some books on earthquakes. Heavy rains and thunderstorms, violent tempests. Some specialists insist that there's some indication that certain weather conditions may trigger the earthquake, as in the Japanese earthquake of 1923. Great earthquakes are almost always preceded by great storms, so that Aristotle said it was the air pressure that did it, as a matter of fact. Yes, the low. And then there's an awful lot of noise. The next thing we read about, the same next verse, in 3 Nephi 8:6, it tells terrible thunder insomuch that it had shake the whole earth, as if it were about to divide asunder. Well, why would you have the thunder before the earthquake? This is a puzzling thing, but that's the way it happens. It says here, in accounts of earthquake, we always hear the frightful noise which they produce. But in addition, it seems that sometimes the earthquake can be heard before it is felt. This is difficult to explain. One should feel the shock before hearing it, but nevertheless, it comes first, and it makes a terrific racket. The thunder seems to shake the earth. The sound always appears to come from the ground beneath the observer. And one thing is stressed in all reports, the awful rumble that heralds the outbreak of the earthquake, the deafening roar, louder than anything any of the witnesses have ever heard. So we're right on track here. First you have the storm, then you have this tremendous noise, louder than anything else, and then we have the dreadful groanings and tumultuous noises, then there was exceeding sharp lightnings. According to eyewitness account, the great earthquake that would completely destroy the old capital of Guatemala on September 11, 1541, this is right down in the Book of Mormon country, you'll notice, was preceded by the fury of wind and incessant appalling lightning and dreadful thunder. It was indescribable. One of the unexplained phenomena of earthquakes is all types of lights are reported seen. There are flashes, balls of fire, streamers, every type of lightning. And again, you see, dreadful, it says there were sharp, exceeding sharp lightnings. Well, that would come next. Indescribable in their violence, it says, the thunder. Appalling lightning and thunder. All types of lights are reported. Well, we mentioned that before. Then next, Book of Mormon says high winds, occasional whirlwinds even carried some people away, it tells us in 8, 12, 16, so forth. In the Japanese earthquake of 1923, the wind reached a velocity of 50 miles an hour. Fires in turn set up minor tornadoes. The SM earthquake, strong winds raised the dust, reducing visibility to nothing. And the city of Zarahemla did take fire. Now, most of the destruction in Book of Mormon was caused by fire, not by the earthquake, like the San Francisco earthquake. And this is always so in earthquakes, because people have open fires, lamps and things, and it starts everything burning. But appear from the Nephite account that the main cause of destruction was fire in the cities, as you read from 3 Nephi 9:8-11. I'd go fast with this. This agrees with all major statistics through the century, for, quote, earthquakes are largely a city problem, mainly because the first heavy shock invariably sets fires all over town. In the Japanese experience, quote, wind-driven flames were shown to be more dangerous than the greatest earthquake. The flames are the worst here. And the city of Moroni did sink into the depths of the sea. Remember, the seas are nearby on both sides here, and this is a tsunami. The tidal wave, the sea wave, is the most spectacular and appalling of all earthquake phenomena, we're told. Almost invariably follows a major shake upon the coast. Along with this, however, we have in the Book of Mormon record what seems to be a permanent submergence of coastal areas where the waters came upon in the stead thereof. Such a submergence happened in a spectacular scale in the Chilean earthquake of 1960. Quote, we would have taken these flooded stretches, permanently flooded, for coastal lagoons, a geologist reports. If here and there we had not seen roads that ran straight toward them and into them, roads that vanished or sometimes showed under the stagnant water, branching into what had been the streets of a town. In the New Madrid earthquake in Missouri, 1811, two vast tracts of land were covered with fresh water, both by damming the streams and so forth. And the earth is carried up upon the city of Moroni, on the place of a city that became a great mountain. Well, there's a spectacular mountain. Yes, this woodcut from 1838. And this is what happens here. There's no reason for dragging our feet on this. But in Yeah, in 1538, a mountain came up and suddenly covered the town and put Sol on the Bay of Nero. Of course, since then, there has been the one by Surtsey in Iceland, the great, and there has been the one in central Mexico, the, what was the name of that one? Well, these mountains came up and actually covered the town, the Surtsey in Iceland in the 1960s. Well, it goes on here, and ever since the mountain has been known, the mountain has been known as Monte Novo, the new mountain. Well, the carrying up of the earth and so forth. The quakings did last for a space of 3 hours in the Book of Mormon, then there were 3 days of aftershocks. And though the aftershocks are described as tremblings and groanings continued for 3 days, well, that's it. And this is important. There were thick darkness. The inhabitants could feel the vapor of the darkness. Neither could there have been fire kindled, so great were the mists of darkness. Read in the 20th and 22nd verse here. This, like much else in the account, that God did send down fire and destroy them, suggests nearby volcanic activity, of course. And of course, there's right in a string of volcanoes all down that Central America there. Earthquakes are preparation for the volcano that follows. As in the Chilean 1960 quake, and we've had more terrible things happen in the 1980s in Chile, as you know, which trigger the activity of long dormant volcanoes in the air. Most of the great catastrophes of Pompeii, St. Pierre, and Martinique, and Mount Pelée in 1906 died of suffocation when the earthquake dust, volcanic ash, steam, and hot gases, mostly sulfurated hydrogen gas, took the place of air. In some areas, the Book of Mormon reports, people are overpowered by the vapor of smoke and darkness. There it is. It's this vapor of smoke and darkness that comes down, and so lost their lives. It shuts everything out. Even without volcanic accompany, however, major earthquakes kick up a terrible dust. According to Seberg, they're accompanied by phenomenal vapors and astonishingly thick air. According to Nephi, the vapor of darkness was not only tangible to the survivors, but defeated every attempt to light candles or torches for illumination. And here's an example of the same thing from Krakatoa. Eight times as violent. The overpowering thickness of the air made it impossible. It extinguished all lamps and made it impossible to light them. The Book of Mormon also mentions rising and sinking of land, forming new hills and valleys, with no mention of major mountain ranges, nothing like that. This is just the way it happens. In the New Madrid earthquake, this is of 1811-12, over an area of 30,000 square miles, the land surface lowered by an amount of 6 to 15 feet, over 30,000 square miles, the whole central United States. And over a much smaller area, it was raised by similar amounts, so you'd have a differential of 30 feet there. Hydrographic surveys after the Japanese quake of 1923 showed that over an area of 500 square miles, some areas were lowered as much as 700 feet, and adjacent areas were raised as high as 820 feet. So you have a 1,500-foot difference between areas sunk and raised and so forth. Differences of over 1,500 feet. And Nephite catastrophe, some cities escaped total destruction. See, this is not an exaggeration. They didn't lie at the center of the earthquake zone, but were south of it, we're told. As is well known, quote here, Central America lies in the heavy earthquake belt, as well as being both a coastal and a volcanic area. Perfect setup for the disaster described here. Now, well, and then, everything looks strangely changed after the debacle, with seams and cracks everywhere, highways broken up, level roads spoiled, many, just like the photographs we see following the 1906 earthquake in San Francisco, a good example. And they are spoiled, that's the thing you notice. Many smooth places became rough. Well, we need no further commentary and so forth. But now it's talking about all this physical stuff. Why does it go into that so far? Well, now, remember here, the Book of Mormon begins with Moroni. Moroni, who was an angel, is not something Joseph Smith imagined. He came and talked to him and gave him this book, told him where to find him, and they had talks, at least five different discussions, and they talked back and forth about these things. And this shows us everything in an entirely different setting. We see this whole thing against the background of the eternities. Here someone has come now from another world. It's the angel Moroni has come. We have to view everything differently now because he was real. That's the point. He wasn't an imagined angel. But the Book of Mormon has just one theme. There's just one theme in the Book of Mormon. Every chapter, almost every sentence points to that one theme, the coming of Christ, that he will come or that he has come. Always that God would come down just as Moroni came down and talk with men here. He would be with them, with his own. Now that's it's a visit of God himself to ordinary mortals. He's the creator. He introduces himself as that. Everything in the Book of Mormon follows us on that one single event and on that one single person. It's going to tell us. He goes through this list of disasters we've just mentioned here, and then the Lord comes and then he renames them all himself and says why he caused them, that he's responsible for that. But we come to that. And the concentration with the intensity on this one person, this one event, suggests something like the singularity of the scientists, the quantum physicists. You see the singularity when everything in the universe concentrates in one point. This so small it doesn't exist, and that's the singularity that is real, and so forth. Well, it's a parallel to that because this intense concentration on one thing. But the point is, we're all included in it. That's why it just has to be one. We're all included in it. Remember, this is the point. We're all invited to the party when the Lord comes. This is what the voice comes and says, and so forth. This is what we're told throughout the Book of Mormon. The Lord wants us all to be in it. There's a standing invitation to all of us to come to the party, see? And we refuse. Remember, the Lord gave the parable, the man who gave a great feast to his son, and he invited important people to come, and one person says he was too busy. He had to inspect a field he'd bought. Another said he'd bought some oxen and things like that. Another was busy. And they were just too busy to come, and he wasn't pleased with them at all. And if we're too busy, and you notice the kind of business that will keep us out of the kingdom. They were all busy making money, see? So they couldn't come to the party. The Lord was very angry with them here. But we have this invitation. What we do is prefer another kind of party, don't we? We prefer another, this is your Book of Mormon story, the glitzy, sexy, rich, snobbish party. That's the kind of party we like and so forth. Wild parties, too. MTV type of parties. They're parties. So this is what we have here now. Look what happens. This is all, and then we have the results here. And there was not any light seen. Notice this great darkness. You say, well, this is symbolic. The symbolic and the real go right together here. They were in darkness, and they are truly in darkness here. They brought this all on themselves. We'll see that. There could be no light because of the darkness. Neither candle, neither torches, could there be any fire. This very thick air, the sulfurated stuff, and it's full of vapor, and the dust, enormous amounts of dust kicked up. So you can't light a lamp at all. There could be no fire being extinguished. Nor could there be any light seen, neither fire. It was utter blackness. See, the mists of darkness, the same thing happened at Pompeii. Remember, we have an eyewitness in Pompeii, Pliny the Younger was there and lost his life. It did last for the space of 3 days, and there was no light. You can imagine great mourning and the groanings of the people because of the darkness. This is a terrible part, this dramatic part. And notice, again, the description of these phenomena. They're not in scientific terms, so they're quite accurate and so forth, as they're parted by people, this as they would appear to human beings. The whole thing, we're seeing the thing from a human point of view. This is the way it looked, the groanings, the darkness, and so forth, the terrible thunders, and then the human reaction to it. This is all the human story we're having here. It doesn't give us figures. It doesn't say it's probably a 10 or 11 on the Richter scale, something like that, a Wood Newman, as high as 12. That's what the SM earthquake was. This is a human story. But notice how we're involved with our environment here. They're all mixed into it. It's part of what happens to us, of course. And we feel very, very personally involved when the earth starts shaking around us and so forth. Some of you have been in numbers of earthquakes. I've been in some pretty bad ones. But they cried, "Oh, that we had repented before this great and terrible day." They knew they were guilty. "Oh, that we had not killed and stoned the prophets." All along they knew they were guilty, you see. Then why would people do such a thing? Well, and it came to pass, a voice was heard among all the inhabitants of the earth, upon all the face of the land. It said, "Woe, woe, woe unto the people, woe unto the inhabitants of the whole earth." President Grant used to tell a story about, he was having a debate with somebody who made great mockery of this passage here. How could you have a voice that wasn't loud, tell us later it wasn't loud, yet could be heard by everybody? Of course, then President Grant would give the example of radio, which had been introduced long after that. "Woe, woe, woe unto this people, unto the inhabitants of the whole earth, for the devil laugheth and his angels rejoice." It's his inning, because of the slaying of the fair sons and daughters of the people. Because of their iniquity and the abominations, they are fallen. This is where it leads, what you've been doing. Now, this is the interesting thing. This you get a little later, and it's what you call an eratology, when God announces what he does and what his power is. He speaks to himself. It's a doxology when we praise God, you see. It's an eratology when he announces to us what his power is. It's an eratology. There's a technical term the Greeks use. As against a doxology, you see. And So he says, notice what he says, this, how many times he says, I. Look at it, in every verse he says, I, the great city of Zarahemla, have I burned, and the inhabitants thereof. Next verse, behold, the great city of Moroni have I caused to be sunk into the depths of the sea. He goes down the list here. The next verse, 5, behold, that great city of Moroni have I covered with earth, and the inhabitants thereof, to hide their iniquities and their abominations from before my face, that the blood of the prophets and saints shall not come any more against me. In all this, you see, keep in mind the nature of their sins, as far as this goes. This concentrates all our attention on one person. All this storm and so forth, he did it all on one person as to the culmination of everything. How did he direct, you say, this colossal release of energy? This tells them why. They need not cry and say, why did this happen to us? Why weren't we warned and so forth? He says, he's going to tell them fully later on why you weren't. You knew perfectly well what you were doing, and you brought this on yourselves. But as far as these major shiftings, now this was a great tectonic upheaval. It had been cooking for a long time, probably. But again, we must see this thing, you see, on the background of the eternities here. This is for the benefit of everybody in the long run, in the eternities. You'll see why this happened. This particular dispensation was going to misbehave themselves at the very time this was going to happen. Remember, the nature of a miracle is always timing. It happens to happen at the same time. You see that all the biblical miracles and so forth happen. It's the timing. Well, the Lord knows these things, like saying a comet's on a collision course with the earth. Well, that can be predicted. That can be prophesied. You don't know about it. But why does it happen that people happen to be wicked just at that particular moment? That particular generation goes here. They'll be tested. They'll remember this. This will be a lesson for them in the hereafter and so forth. One particular generation got socked with this, and they got hit hard, you see. But they had reached a culmination. See, they were the worst. Behold, the city of Gilgal have I caused, notice Gilgal, round city, circle city, have I caused to be sunk in the inhabitants thereof in the depths of the earth. Now, I was in Germany on a mission just after World War I, not long after, and everybody was saying the same thing as he kind of go, there is no God. He never would allow these terrible things to happen. If there was a God, he never would. And here God, he says, he's causing them to happen. Well, there's something wrong here. If ever a war was brought on by the people themselves, it was World War I. They were cooking for that, they were making for that, they were determined on it years and years, just as we are determined not to make peace, and we don't want to make peace. We're very cleverly avoiding it every chance we can get. Well, that's another story. I hope it won't be too short a one. But he goes on and tells us, I have caused thee, the waters have I caused in the stead thereof to hide their wickedness and their abominations before, that it keeps mentioning the blood of the prophets of the saints. They've been prophesied, this was told, they were coming, received ample warning, and the city of Gimgimno, all these have I caused to be sunk and made hills and valleys, and I buried up. There are 14 eyes in this section right here. Jacob who got, the people of King Jacob, have been burned with fire. I caused to be burned with fire. All the wickedness of the, which was above, their wickedness, excuse me, was above all the wickedness of the whole earth. Because there are secret murders and combinations. For it was they that did destroy the peace of my people and the government of the land. Now look here. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. God can give, among all, he gives life. Men can't give life. Take not the life you cannot give. But men are the great takers of life. We destroy life on a massive scale, and we're preparing to destroy it on still more massive scales right now. We refuse, the only nation that refused to stop making nerve gas and advancing in biological warfare. But the fact is here, you see, God gives us all these good things, and we pervert the whole thing. We spoil it. In that case, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. He has a right to it. The Lord giveth and man taketh away. We can't give life at all, but boy, are we expert in destroying it. See, we're the great destroyers. We bring these things on ourselves here. And because they did cast them all out, there were none righteous among them. I sent down fire to destroy them. It was like Sodom and Gomorrah. If there had been 15 righteous, that would have been different. They wouldn't let me visit them, so I'll visit them now, he said. He says here, casting out of the prophets and stoning those who I did send to declare unto them concerning their wickedness and their abominations. Because they did cast them out, there were none righteous among them, I did send down fire and destroy them. I said among them that they might not cry unto me from the ground against them. Things cannot go on just the way they are. See, there comes a point when future generations can't be benefited. I mean, they don't have a chance growing up in such a world, so it has to be brought to a halt, you see. This is the main thing. As if it happened, we can't go on committing atrocities indefinitely anyway. Oh, all ye that are spared. Now, lots of people were spared. It says, turn unto me and repent of your sins, that I may heal you. Now, this is the verse. This is what he wants, you see, that I may heal you. All day long he called, I say unto you, behold, mine arm of mercy is extended. You can forgive them now, and whosoever will come, I will receive. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth. Now, he introduces himself here. Now, this is it, you see. This is the whole thing. This brings us all into the family and so forth. The same thing in the book of Moses here. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that... Now, this is God. This is God. And this is who it is, you see. Jesus Christ is the Son. I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and in me hath the Father glorified his name. I came to my own, and my own received me not, as the scriptures. I have given, and as many as have received me, I have given to become the sons of God. Notice this is from John, too, here. And to join the family, and to receive redemption, which cometh by the law of Moses, and is fulfilled in me. From this point on, we are ready to go on now. This is a new order is being introduced on the earth, when the Lord comes down personally, in person, to introduce it. I am the light and life of the world. That's the total of everything. He is the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega. Of course, speaking their language, he would use probably Aleph and Tau, the same thing, which means the beginning and the end. I shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. He's doing away with the law of Moses. He shall offer sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. They were in a mood to hear this now, you see. And who comes to me, I will baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost. We're ready for promotion now. The question is going to come up in a minute. Why on earth would he give the gospel to these people who were bound to reject it? Everybody's going to reject it. Why keep plugging away at it if they're shown they can't take it? Well, you give them the full benefit of the doubt. Of course you do. All the time in the world, as I say, it's a standing invitation to the party, and you can accept it. The thing is, remember, it must be seen against the background, say, of what's to come. This is just a brief minute here. See, this is a minute. The Book of Mormon keeps hammering away at this idea. This is preparation. This is probation. It's a time of probation. It's a time of testing. It's a very short test, but a very good one. We all have the same test. We have a chance to see her, and then hereafter, this will determine where we're going for the long haul ahead. There may be other stages after this, as far as that goes, but for now, it's very important for what we're qualifying. These are qualifying tests we're taking now. What world do you qualify for? Well, we see what these people qualify for. There's no reason why they should stay around any longer. Let's clear off the stage so we can go on with it, so we can go on with the testing, so to speak. And the main thing, I have come into the world, well, we're in this still in the 9th chapter, the 21st verse. I have come into the world to bring redemption, to get you back again. We know you've gone away, and that's what redemption is. It means buying you back again after you've been lost. This is what he wants. Whoever will come to me as a little child. Now, he keeps saying this little child from here on. This is very important. A little child is completely honest. That is, such as I have laid down... Behold, for such I have laid down my life and taken it up again. Remember, the work is all his. Well, why is it all centered in one person? Because that, we know all things center in one, but this is the way it was planned in the beginning. This is the plan. He would bear the load alone, but he would share it with everyone. And this is, he's sharing the Father's work and my glory. This is my work and my glory, the Lord says. Not to make me more glad, to bring about the eternal life and immortality of man. That's what it's all pointed to. If you're going to go for eternal life, you can't go on behaving the way you are now. We have to have these shakeups. You have to have the test and so forth. I've laid down my life. Now, there's much emphasis on this in what follows, about the little children laying down his life and so forth. Now, all the people of the land, 9th, 10th chapter, heard these things, and there was silence for many hours, dead silence. For so great was the astonishment that they did seek, lamenting. They're totally receptive now, and howling for the loss of their kindred. There came a voice again, and all the people did hear it. ye people of great cities which have fallen, you are descendants of Jacob. How often, now this is the point, I talked about a standing invitation, a standing offer. It's there. Israel has refused it. The world has refused it. And the question arises, then why bother with these people who will never listen, so that they will be without excuse, as the Lord says. In other words, to resist this invitation, to resist doing what you know is perfectly right, you have to use all sorts of cleverness and sophistry and arguments and call all the lawyers in and so forth in order to reject it. You have to be very clever to do that. And they've worked at it. And he offered it to them, and they worked at a good excuse for not coming to the party. How oft would I have gathered you a hen gathers her chickens? This is a hen of anything. This can be a sage hen that we have up in the mountains and so forth, or chukas, or it can be any kind of a hen. It can be the partridges, a hen partridge, any bird that gathering. It doesn't have to be necessarily a chicken or a Plymouth Rock. Something like that. That any kind of hen would gather her chickens under his wings. Ye people of the house of Israel who have fallen, yea, O ye people of the house of Israel that dwell at Jerusalem, you have fallen. Yea, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, and you would not. See, this is this. It was all up to you. You wouldn't have it any other way. How oft will I gather you if you will repent? All is forgiven right now if you're ready. Anytime, it's all there as long as you're here, you see. If not, the place of your dwelling shall become desolate, and it had here. So they began to weep and howl again because of the loss of kindred and friends. Well, they had a legitimate purpose for weeping then in that case. They'd lost their friends and family. Remember, these were the better people, the ones that were spared. 3 days of mourning, and the darkness was dispersed, and the earth did cease to tremble. And it stood together and wasn't shaking anymore. It did cleave together again, and it stood. And the wailing of the people ceased and turned into joy. Now, this is survival of the fittest. The more righteous of the people survived. And that was so. It's a selective, you can see that. Remember, where would they naturally go? To the temple, and that was the place that wasn't shaken. The temple was still there, and that's where the righteous would go, as their own good sense would save them in that case. But this selective migration, the temple and elsewhere, but they were spared and not buried, parts of us were spared. What they're doing is striking the old set. All this sudden death is quick and merciful, actually. Marvelous things in the Book of Enoch about that. Get it over as quickly as you can. When the time comes, just to make it a matter of hours, not drag it out over a generation or something like that. Everlasting plagues and things like that, not a 30 years war. Now he says, and they were spared and not buried, and they were not drowned, and they were not burned, and they were not crushed to death nor carried away by the whirlwind, neither were they overpowered by the vapor of smoke and darkness. It's an important thing, suffocated, you see. Now you say, well, if you find this puzzling or extravagant, he tells us in the next verse, he expects you to find this a difficult thing. He says, now, whoso readeth, let him understand. Try to get this straight, he says. He hath the scriptures, let him search them. They've been telling you about these things. All these things are found in the prophecies. Are they not unto the fulfilling of the prophecies? Behold, I say unto you, yea, many have testified of these things at the coming of Christ, and were slain because they testified them. Don't say you didn't ask for it. Zenos testified, and Zenoch, these are the prophecies we now know existed between Moses and Elijah. Zenos and Zenoch. Behold, our father Jacob testified of them to the remnant of Joseph. And it came to pass that in the ending of the 34th year, behold, I will show you that the people of Nephi who were spared received great favors, had great favors and great blessings. This is still the point. We are dealing with the two ways, the two roads. And we go all the way when you're on the two roads. And the Christ came, the ascension, after the ascension of Christ to heaven, he truly manifests himself to them. Now here we come in the 11th chapter here. Now when he comes, this is the whole thing the Book of Mormon is coming toward, and after this is, it all looks back to this. Now we have 30 pages of Christ's words here. That's more than you find in the New Testament, in Mark. I notice you have 28 pages, in Matthew 28 pages, in Mark 16 pages, in Luke 21 pages, in John 24. But in the Book of Mormon we have 30 pages of Christ's teachings. We have a better source for the teachings of Christ. And of course he says, I'm going to teach you what I taught them there. It parallels the New Testament quite closely, but very significant. It gives more. So Joseph Smith has written a fifth gospel here Now, what a horrendous burden for a mortal to take that on. How would he dare do that sort of thing? Well, see what happens here now. Well, there was a great multitude. They didn't need to be directed or summoned, you know. It's a great multitude gathered together around about the temple. I think that would be spontaneous, wouldn't it, if that happened, which was in the land Bountiful. And they noticed the marvelous changes that went on. Everything has changed. You'd hardly recognize, let's say, after the Assam earthquake, where the monks couldn't recognize any landmark. It had all changed. The same thing there, conversing about Jesus Christ, and came to pass while they were thus conversing, they heard a voice as if it came out of heaven. Now, this is God the Father, who fills the immensity of space, you see, too. And they cast their eyes about. It was not a harsh voice, neither was it a loud voice. Nevertheless, it being a small voice, it did pierce them and did hear it to the center, insomuch that there was no part of their frame that did not cause to quake. It caused their hearts to burn. Now, here we have an interesting parallel, don't we? In 1 Kings, 19:10 following. Remember, after Israel had completely rejected Elijah's mission, and there wasn't a single righteous person among them, they were utterly depraved, just like the people in the Book of Mormon, then Elijah gave up. And he went out by himself, and he in the desert, he says, I give up, Lord, take me away, I'm finished, I've had it all. And the Lord spoke to him, and he says, I'll take care of this. Well, then what happened, remember? He wrapped his head up in the, and there was a tremendous wind came, a terrific storm came. And then there was a tremendous earthquake followed. And then there was a terrific blast of flame followed. All this volcanic stuff in that same country over there, just like Central America. See, very active in this sort of thing. And, but the voice of the Lord wasn't in any of these. And after all over, then he heard a still small voice. Naturally, the ministry say, well, that's the voice of conscience. It wasn't the voice of conscience. It gave him specific instructions. It told him that he should go and appoint Hazael, king of Syria, and he should appoint Jehu, king of Israel, and that he should appoint Elisha to be his successor as a prophet, and gave him these specific instructions for keeping the church going. That's what the still small voice told him. Of course, we like to think, well, still small voice, that's the voice of conscience. What conscience was there, but it goes far beyond that, you see. The same sort of thing happened there. The still small voice came to Elijah and told him what to do, but here it is. This is the Father talking here, though, and he says, cause their hearts to work. And again they heard the voice. And a third time they did hear the voice, and they opened their ears to it, and their eyes were toward the sound thereof, and they looked steadfastly toward heaven from whence the sound came. And the third time they did understand the voice, and they heard it, and it said, behold, see, it is the Father speaking. Everything is turned over to the Son. It's the Father's doing and everything else. But remember, he turns it all over to him. He will speak for me. The same with Joseph Smith, the same with the apostles on the mountain and so forth, the same at the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified name. Hear ye him. Listen to him, you see. Yeah, like the baptism, translation, first vision. And now we come to an amazing, you think, the great anticlimax. They've been working up toward this. This is something that would tax the imaginations of Steven Spielberg or Paul Lucas with special effects. There are no special effects at all. It's just a man dressed in a white robe comes down. They think he's an angel, but just perfectly normal like that. Some years ago I was in, I was down in Cedar City and visiting President Palmer, who was a great Indian man. He was a member of the Paiute tribe. He'd been initiated and so forth. And he went out to the place where he'd been initiated and told me about the rites. And we went out to the various stations of the place where they do these things and so forth. Told me some very interesting things about what happened and the legend and the like. And then just a week later, I was visiting the Hopis and they showed me the Hopi stone. Very few people have seen the Hopi stone there. I was standing out in the dusk, it was getting dark, and Nina Lancer, who is in charge, see, they have a matriarchy, she is in charge of keeping the sacred records, especially the Hopi stones, there are four of them, but this is the big one. And she started singing, come in, come in, come in, it was dark. I said, oh, what have I done now? Because these people are very touchy, I may have offended somehow. And I went into her house, it was the northernmost house in Old Ryby there on the mesa. And there were all the elders were sitting around in the room there, and there was a little kitchen table in the center with an oil lamp on it, and they were sitting around, and there was a chair. She said, sit down here. So I sat down at the table. She went into the other room, and she came around something wrapped in a blanket. came and unwrapped it, and that was the Hopi stone that very few people get to see. It was beautiful, red porphyry, heavy, so big and so fat, 1.5 inches thick, highly polished, covered completely with characters on both sides. But I recognized immediately what the main theme was, and I started to talk to him about it. It showed the people holding hands, and when the, because I learned this from President Palmer just a week before, this helped me out, I think. And when it was dark, the people were wicked, and there was a great destruction, a great earthquake, terrible things happened. The people were frightened, and they were totally dark. They didn't know what to do, so a voice came and told them all to hold hands. So they all held hands, and then they heard a voice above them. They looked up to heaven, and they saw a little point of light coming. It got brighter and brighter and brighter, and a man came down. It was Masaru. That was the Messiah, Alosaka. And I started to tell them this, and Mina Lanza, she grabbed the rock out of my hand, and she says, you're a smart man. You know a lot, but you don't know everything. And she wrapped it up and took it out. She wasn't going to hear any more. But they were very much, they recognized it. I mean, it caused a great hum going on and so forth. So they have this legend about the Savior who came from above, Southwest Indian Silver, and he descended while the people were waiting in the blackness, and they could see him. And he came down and taught them. And that was Alosaka. And they saw a man descending in a white robe, and I say, isn't this an amazing thing? This is the time, really, to put out all the stops and put on a tremendous show, you see. Close encounters of the fourth or fifth kind and so forth. And there's none of that at all. Here are a few easily understood things he tells me. He says, this is what I want you to do. If you do them, we can work together in this, and here's what you must do. This is what you've been waiting for. This is why you've gone down on this stage of existence. This is going to start things rolling again. The world is coming in a bad way. Now he's established an order of things which is going to exist for 200 years and produce this magnificent society that follows, you see, that we have here. So this is your testimony, he tells it. They saw a man descending, and he was clothed in a white robe. What could be simpler? And they thought it was an angel. They durst not open their mouths. They thought they saw an angel, the same as in the old world. And he announced and said simply, behold, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testify. This is the center of the Book of Mormon right here, isn't it? I can never read this without choking up, so I'm going to skip it. So he bore the whole load. I am the light and life of the world. I have drunk out of that bitter cup, and so forth. All these things. I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning. See, we're all this in together. We must obey all these things. We must do all these things and go through all this. My Father worked out his kingdom in fear and trembling, and I must do the same. But we're privileged to share all the way. And, of course, this is what we get from now on. I say we're going to get 17 chapters of the teachings of the Lord. Follow this. We're not going to be able to get through that this semester, are we? And the whole multitude fell to the earth. And then this is what happens. Notice this. I say we're all sharing in it, and this is the fascinating thing here. He comes personally to them, and he shows them the signs and tokens, and he introduces himself to every one of them, one by one. You see, this is not, he has no favorites here, and he doesn't introduce himself as members of anything. That marvelous sign in the Book of Mormon, the Holy One of Israel is the keeper of the gate, and he employs no servant there. He will personally talk with you about him, and you will, and bring you in. You're just as important as anybody else in the kingdom of God, he says. Thrust your hands into my side to feel the prints and the prints of the nails. These are the signs and tokens that you may know. That's what a sign and a token is for, you see, that you may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth who have been slain. And they did. The multitude thrust their hands into his side and did feel the prints of his hands and the nails in his hands and feet by which he identified himself. And they went going forth one by one, everyone individually. That's the nice thing. He employs no substitute, no servant there. He doesn't stand on the balcony and wave his hand and say, bless you, children, over 1 million people. That takes care of us. No. It's very personal. And they did see with their eyes and feel with their eyes. They testified. It's just as real as anything, you see. And know of a surety and bear record. And they all became witnesses. When they had all gone forth and witnessed, they did cry out with one voice. See, everyone had witnessed, but they all witnessed the same thing. So they can cry with one authority. This is why you get this, the perfect unity in the church, even though we're complete individuals, because we've all had the same experience. We're all identical. This is a trend in science. Of course, all things are related and so forth. And in the gospel, of course, they are. They all come together here. And they said with one accord, Hosanna, blessed be the Most High God, and they did fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship him. And Nephi was called to come forth, that he should come forth. And he kissed the Lord's feet, and he says, I give you power that ye shall baptize this people when I am ascended. Now notice, we learn in Helaman 14 and 15 that these people had already been baptized. The church was among them. Nephi, had all, anyone who joined the church had to be baptized by Nephi, and they were there. But, and verse 10, 13, we're told that they must repent. The 10th chapter and 13, but they must also repent, and they must be spotless because he's coming back to meet them tomorrow. They have to be washed all over again after they've been baptized. He says, I'm coming back, I'm going to clean you up. If there's anybody sick among you, we've got to straighten that all up before we begin. We'll come to that later. I give you power to baptize, and the Lord called others likewise. On this wise shall you be baptized. Now, here we find something we don't find anywhere else. Baptism is all-important ordinance, yet as Origen tells us, especially as St. Basil tells us, one of the eight great, the great Cappadocian, one of the eight doctors of the fathers of the church, not just doctors, the fathers of the church, the early fathers say, look, we're told that they baptized in the early church, but we nowhere have a record of how they baptized. We nowhere have the liturgy, we nowhere have the form of how they did it. We know they married, but we have no marriage ceremony anywhere. Those people didn't have any records of that. And it puzzled them very greatly. You see, those things were not handed on. They were not the, and yet these were the ordinances that later on the church had to invent sacraments, which they picked up from four different sources. That's another source, another story. But here, he's actually telling you how to baptize, the words you speak and how it is done. We all know this now. You immerse them in water, baptize them in my name, and so forth. And then he says this in the 27th verse, baptize in my name and say, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one. And I am in the Father and the Father in me and the Father and I are one. And you're going to be one just with us and with each other exactly as we are one. That comes in later. The 14th through 17th chapter of John deals entirely with that, how we can be one, they are one, and so on. Now, this, of course, has been the subject of the greatest of all controversies in the Christian world, everywhere else. How God can be absolutely one, you see, and how we can have a son, how there can be others, and so forth, and yet be one. There's nothing more one here than Christ, the way he appears in the Book of Mormon, who is the center and everything. But as he says, this is the very thing people argue about, and they're going to argue about it. He said, but you're not going to argue about this. Notice, the next verse, he tells them, there shall be no disputations among you as there have hitherto been, neither shall there be disputations among you on the points of my doctrine as there have hitherto been. See, just after mentioning the mystery of the Father and the Son, which is not going to be so mysterious after all, he tells them, you're not going to argue about this. You'll understand it. But don't argue about it until you have understood it, then you won't argue about it. Yes, the points of my doctrine as there have hitherto been. He that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil. We begin with this. There is no contention. Do not contend. But is of the devil, who is the father of contention, and he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine to stir up the hearts of men with anger, one against another. There is no righteous anger. But this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. Verily, verily, I will declare unto you my doctrine, he says in the 21st verse. I'm going to do that now. Can there be any dispute about this then? And this is the doctrine. I bear record that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me. Now there's no disputation about this is possible. All men everywhere, not just all bad men or all people that don't belong to my church, my party or something like that. No, the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me. And whoso repenteth and believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved. They are they who shall inherit the kingdom. Now this is it. Inherit the kingdom. That's after this, after we go on. This is the big spell, the big stretch ahead. This is what lies ahead of us. The ages, I don't know where or what they are. They're really going to be great stuff. But this is what you inherit. You're not going to inherit it here. You're not going to have it here. You're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And if you don't believe and not be baptized, you'll be held back. Damned, of course, means damned. Damned up, held back. The same way. Egyptians even use the same word. See, every individual is fully qualified. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. You're fully qualified for the test you're taking now. Otherwise, you'd be sent to some other world and some other test to be taken. That's what Origen told us. He says, the brethren used to teach that in the early church. We don't know about it anymore, he says. He was, remember, he was the first and the greatest of the theologians. But he says he's the bridge between the early fathers and the apostles and the rest of the church. He says they used to teach that. It was preparation. But here, you wouldn't... If the fact that you're here shows that you're responsible, the fact you've been trusted to come here, you've asked to come here, shows that you'll be able to, you're quite qualified to understand and receive it. And if you don't, it's because you reject it. Verily I say unto you, this is my doctrine, and I bear record of it from the Father. Now, entirely between individuals, you notice. I bear record of it from the Father. Whoso, individual, notice, whoso believeth in me, in not just believe, but believeth, singular, in me, believeth in the Father also. And unto him, notice he's talking always just to the individual person, of course, and this is the common gender, it means he and she is the same, no difference. See, in Greek you use just one gender when you're talking about people. Whoso believeth in me, believeth in the Father also, and unto him will the Father bear record of me. Notice how personal and intimate this was. To you personally, this one person who believes in me, the Father will bear record of me. Father will bear record of me, for he will visit him. And now we go to another level here. There's nothing here in the plural, you notice. This is all the singular. Father in the singular, Son in the singular, and you in the singular, as far as this goes. Remember, he had just been introduced himself to them one by one. And thus will the Father bear record of me. And then you go further than this. Everyone gets this private, individual attention here, the private treatment. As God is, man may become. God is, man becomes, God most was. So we're in on the circuit. The Book of Mormon removes all differences step by step. The first step is when the Holy Ghost bears record. And record means recordare, means to put back into the heart. It means to intensify in the heart, to have a knowledge or remembrance of what you had before. See, this has to do with your previous existence here. Recordare, see, your heart is your cordis, corazón. There's your heart. And to record is to stir up again in the heart. And he says, this is why the Father will bear record to me, and the Holy Ghost will bear record. That will recall these things to you. That's what bearing a record is. Remember, all fond record, as Hamlet says, wipe out all misses, all fond records will be wiped out. Unto him and the Father and me, here we're still in the singular, will bear record unto him, his personal testimony from the Holy Ghost, unto him of the Father and me. For the Father and I and the Holy Ghost are one, he brings that in, and you are supposed to get in on this too. You are supposed to be one too. Again, I say unto you, well, now you can see now why you must repent. You can't in your filthy condition get away with this now. You must repent and become as a little child. Now, this is all important here. The first rule. I won't go into that now. Well, and be baptized, or ye can in no wise inherit these things. And again I say it, you must be baptized in my name and become as a little child. Again, what could be more emphatic here? He wants us to start at square one. If we're going to go on from this point, what we're doing, be baptized to wash away all the filth you have, dig up the nitty-gritty, that's what you're doing when you repent. Get it all out of your system, and then you wash it away, and then you can start again, but you have to start again here. He says, this is the big thing now. And that's the whole thing the Book of Mormon is about, you see. It's putting this thing on a very tangible basis. These things are real, and become as a little child. Are there no small children in eternity? Would we miss them? No, we don't need to be. This doesn't mean to be stupid or ignorant, but wide open. That's why you can spoil and disillusion and abuse little children so easily. Our child abuse is such a horrendous sin, you see. Woe unto him who offends one of these little ones. It were better he had a millstone tied around his neck and were cast into the sea. And offending little ones seem to become a specialty in our age. It's a strange phenomenon that's come out. Well, but you must become as a little child. You must be perfectly clear and clean in this thing, you see, and willing to receive. And this is my rock. He says, there's no other way, you see, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what gates do when they prevail? They hold you back, or they hold you out, or they hold you in. Either one, they imprison you. Gates are closed, and you can't get by. And if you are in hell, the gates will prevail against you. But if you're built on the rock, this is the only way of making progress. The gates must be open. There's an enormous lot written in Egyptian literature about this. The gates must be open if we're to make any progress in the next world. And who shall so declare more or less than this cometh of hell. There are just two ways, you see. Don't declare more than this. Don't add to this doctrine or any less, you see. And if you start fooling around with it, and start speculating, you're building on a sandy foundation, because you can shift your stand, you shift your position. It's like moving a goalpost. That's what a sandy foundation is. You want it with your arguments and your reasoning, and the gates of hell stand open to receive such, then they'll receive you, and the winds and and floods beat upon them. So, and then the last word to them here is, and everyone must know about this. Therefore, go forth to this people and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. Everybody has to receive it. Now he's going to call Nephi and the rest. We have one more lesson. I'm going to give you the subject to write on for the final. Ho, 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 ho. Yes, it's a very interesting subject to write on here. The Book of Mormon is an unpopular messenger. So, quite a few years ago, a very important, very rich, very well-known member of the church told me we'd have to get rid of the Book of Mormon. It was embarrassing. It was driving the best minds out of the church and so forth. And that it's a disappointment and the like. Well, my question is this. Should the Book of Mormon be taken more seriously? Explain. Should I write that on the board?